All right, now we come to the most important part of the service. That's the time when we get the Word of God open, and this is the time when the saints are strengthened through His Word, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is an opportunity for you to see from the Bible what salvation is truly all about. And we have some extra Bibles in the back. If anyone is here without a Bible, we'd like you to be able to follow along and see with us this morning what the message is all about. Does anybody need a Bible? We have extras right here. Just lift your hand and we'd be happy to give you one. Anyone need a Bible? Anyone at all? Okay. All right. As we said already at the beginning during the announcements, there's not going to be an evening service tonight. And we'll keep the message, try to keep the message short and sweet. You've been patient with me the last couple of Sundays. I think I went over a little bit. But and I want to keep the message simple and clear and plain this morning. It's a very simple gospel message. We've been studying in the book of Romans, chapter 1, planning to go all through the book of Romans, go verse by verse. And we may not spend a lot of time on every single verse, but just the things that sort of stand out. And in the last two Sundays, we've been looking at verses 8 through verses 13. And I want to go on this morning to verses 14. We're just going to read verses 14 through 19. Verses 14 through 19. We're in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to come back and just spend a little time this morning on verse number 16. All right, but we're going to read together Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. I'll read it out loud and you can just follow along with me if you will, okay? I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul is, of course, writing to the Romans. This letter was written to believers. But Paul is simply expressing here the burden that he felt, the responsibility that he felt. He calls it a debt that he felt. What is that debt or that responsibility? A debt is something you owe. And Paul is simply saying here that because Christ had been so merciful and loving to Paul, who you remember before he got saved was an enemy of the church, and in Acts chapter 8, you remember that Paul had gone about with all of his strength to try to destroy Christianity in its early days before it even got out of the gate. You know, he was trying to stamp it out everywhere he could. He was an enemy. Although he was a faithful Jew, he had a clear conscience toward God. He was a very religious man before he came to know Christ. He was morally upright. He was not a thief, not a crook. He was being obedient, as far as he knew, he was being obedient to God. He was actually, before he got saved, much more upright and more moral and sincerely religious than probably most people today. And yet, he testifies in Philippians chapter 3 that even in that moral, religious, upright life that he lived, he confesses he knew now that he had been lost. He was lost because he did not personally know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And because God had been so gracious to him and God had been so merciful to him to save him, and he says so many other times in the Bible how thankful to God he was for his mercy and for his love that the Lord would save Paul, whom Paul called himself the chief of sinners. By the fact he'd been an immoral, upright man. He knew that because he had been outside of the grace of God and was not saved, he saw himself for what he really was, a sinner, self-righteous, morally self-righteous. Any person, no matter how upright, when they are trusting in their own goodness, trusting in their own morality and their own righteousness to hopefully put them in good stead with God, the Bible calls that self-righteousness, which in the eyes of God is worse than murder. Worse than anything you can imagine, because it spits in God's face concerning the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And so Paul realized he was the chief of sinners, actually, when he thought he was the best of men. But he realized, after meeting Jesus Christ, he was the worst of men. And he was thankful for God's mercy and God's grace to him. And as a result of that, Paul said, I have a debt. I owe. I have a responsibility. And what was that responsibility? He said in verse number 15, he said, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul knew that he had a responsibility to tell those who are not yet saved how they could also have eternal life. To preach the gospel. To tell about everlasting life. The life that is available to anybody, religious or otherwise, moral or otherwise, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Religious background is irrelevant. Every single man, woman, and child needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was Paul's debt. He said, I have a debt. I owe. And that debt was to declare clearly, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 16, which is going to be our text this morning, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For, now watch this, listen to this. This verse is so important. More than one of you have said to me that this is your favorite verse in the Bible, and for good reason, I'm sure. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a great statement. None of us should ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of your Savior. You and I can be ashamed of ourselves. We got a lot to be ashamed of sometimes. But my Savior, there's nothing in Him that I would ever want to be ashamed of. Now, He's been so good to me, and He's been so good to you, and He's done so much for you and me, that there is no reason for you and I ever not to happily, publicly, proudly own Him as our Savior. Profess Him as our Savior. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? The rest of the verse says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're going to come back and look at that verse a little more in depth, but let's read the rest of the passage, because it goes down through verse number 19 before we hit the end of the thought. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, meaning the Jew had the privilege of hearing the gospel first. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews gathered together in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They had the privilege of hearing the gospel first from the mouth of Peter. And then later when Paul got saved, he took the gospel out to the Gentile world. And the whole world was given the word of God. And it was God's intention to save not only the Jew, even though the Jew had been in a special relationship with God in the Old Testament. The Jewish people had been God's chosen people in the Old Testament. God had made a covenant with Abraham to bless Abraham's descendants. And so the Jews enjoyed a special relationship with God. God intended to reveal some things about Himself through that nation of Israel. God intended to bring His Son Christ, the Savior, into the world through that nation of Israel. God intended to bring you and I the Scriptures through that nation of Israel. You know, your Bible is a Jewish book. The authors of this, the books of this Bible are all Jews. In fact, Jesus said to that Gentile woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said to her, salvation is of the Jews. Now that's true. My Savior is a Jew. My Bible was given to me by the Jews. My Savior came into this world through the Jewish nation. So God intended for His own purpose, for the salvation of the whole world, God chose a nation to use them, reveal Himself to them, give them the oracles of God, the Scriptures, bring His Son into the world, God Himself becoming flesh, becoming a man through a Jewish virgin coming into this world. And then through those people fulfilling the promise He had made to Abraham. God had made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world. How was that fulfilled? In the person of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. God kept His promise. And so it required a nation. But God's salvation was for more than the Jew. God intended to go far beyond the Jewish people. God intended to save the entire world, not just the Jewish people. And so it says here that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, not meaning first in preference by the Lord, but first in privilege. They were the first privileged to hear the Word of God, to hear the gospel, to have salvation given to them. And then to the Greeks as well, meaning the Greek here, remember the world in Paul's day was a Greek-speaking world. It was the Gentile world was, for the most part, Greek. Greek-speaking, it was a Greek culture because of Alexander the Great, and the Roman culture had not yet permeated the whole world. But anyway, and then in verse number 17, it says, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein, what's therein referring to? The gospel. Within, in other words, in the gospel, the Lord is revealing something about himself. God is showing you something through the gospel. What does it say? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who know better and sin anyway. That's what that's saying. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who know better and yet sin anyway. Man, that probably describes 99% of the world. Who know better. Who know the difference between right and wrong. Who have the truth. Who have access to the truth. Say, well, there's a large portion of the world that doesn't have the Bible. They don't know the truth. Well, the rest of chapter 1 tells you they're without excuse. Because God's given them enough truth, even in the world around them, to know that there's a God. To know that there's a day of judgment sometime. To know that God's given them their conscience. That's in Romans chapter 2. Their conscience tells them there's right and wrong. Man's conscience, even where men have never seen a Bible, they still make rules for their own society, and they decide for themselves what's right, what's wrong. That's evidence of a conscience. And because men have a conscience and can know the difference between right and wrong, they're accountable to God, even when they've never seen the Scriptures. Men have seen creation, so God is showing you here that in the gospel, His righteousness is revealed, and the wrath of God is also revealed. The gospel of Christ shows us a lot about God, His righteousness, His wrath. And it goes on to say in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now let's go back to verse number 16, and we're just going to sort of take some of these little phrases apart and look at them this morning. Obviously, we don't have to say much more about that statement, I am not ashamed. None of us should ever be ashamed of this book and its message. Paul in particular is speaking about not just the Bible in general, but about a truth, a message in the Bible. The Bible tells us about Israel, tells us about God, tells us about creation, tells us about the future, tells us about 1,000 different subjects. One of those subjects, one of those important truths, and the central truth of the Bible is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We said earlier in this study on Romans, if you go back to, I think, the first couple of verses of chapter 1, one thing, just a few things here today about the gospel. The gospel of Christ, of course, the word gospel simply means good news. It means, and the gospel is good news. It's the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. The good news concerning Jesus Christ. 1,000 subjects in the Bible, but that's the greatest subject of all. In fact, that's the most important subject of all. You could read about creation, and you could come to the place where you believe that God created the heaven and the earth, still be lost, and go to hell. You could even read the prophecies in the Bible, and the Bible speaks about the future and the coming of Christ, and you could, in your mind, agree with and profess to acknowledge certain truths in the Scripture, but if you miss the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you stay lost. You're lost and without eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. You and I get salvation through the gospel. The gospel. I'm not talking about the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John. Although when you look over the headings of those, it says the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news to you and I of what that person, Jesus Christ, accomplished for us. It's the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of First Bible Church. It's not the gospel of Mike Veach. It's the gospel about a person, and that person is the greatest person that ever lived. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says in verse number 3, he's speaking about the gospel of God. In verse 1, he mentions the gospel of God. And then in verse number 3, he said, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Savior, the Son of God. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12 says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Did you get that? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is through the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news to you and I of that salvation. It's the good news of what Jesus did to secure your salvation, to purchase your salvation. It's the good news of how God accomplished something amazing and miraculous at Calvary so that you and I, eternally unworthy as we are, could have everlasting life as a gift from God. The most amazing story men have ever heard. Nobody's ever written a story more dramatic, more amazing, more miraculous than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Oh, because if you and I could think about it and understand it better, we would be shouting it everywhere we go. We would be telling, if we understood its power, if we understood the price that was paid for our sin, if we appreciated, really appreciated what God had actually done to save our souls, we would not be hesitant to share that good news with somebody else. We wouldn't be so ashamed to talk about it. We could only be ashamed when we don't understand it, or when we don't appreciate it ourselves, when we don't realize what we've actually received. None other name. The name of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, if you have your Bible, stick a piece of paper or something in Romans 1 because we're going to keep coming back to it. But Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The gospel, the good news, the story of salvation, all centers around Jesus Christ. Salvation, listen to me, salvation does not center around a saint or a church. Salvation doesn't center around a preacher or a rabbi, or the Virgin Mary, or Mahatma Gandhi, or anybody else. Salvation centers around a Savior. Salvation centers around the Son of God Himself. He's the source of it. He's the one that bought it for you. He's the only one from whom you can get it. You can't get salvation from me. You can't line the deacons up and pay them enough money to save you. They have no power to do that. Your mother can't save you. The saints can't save you. Mary can't save you. The Bible doesn't give her that power. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible puts all the power in the hands of Jesus Christ, Amen. The Son of God. I mean, to say that somebody else could save me diminishes the preeminence that God gave to His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel's about Him, not about you, not about me, not about this church. It's about the one who is worthy of all of our praise. It's the one to whom you and I ought to live in gratitude. The one who did it. It's about Him. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, we'll just read a few of the verses there right at the beginning. I forgot to turn there myself. Let me get there with you. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? Remember, salvation is to those who believe. And here, I think maybe like 700 years or so, Isaiah lived before the time. No, longer than that. No, much longer than that. 1,000 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah lived. And yet, listen to what sounds like an almost perfect description of what the Savior would do and who He would be 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah writes about Him, a prophet, knowing the future, seeing the future, knowing what God would do in the person of His Son, writes about that Savior who would come. And Isaiah says of Him here, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here's Isaiah's description of that Savior, that Messiah who would come. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Kind of a miraculous appearance. You wouldn't expect to see a root come up out of dry, cracked earth. the appearance, the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world was miraculous, unexpected. It didn't happen by natural means. A root couldn't come up out of dry ground, but Jesus Christ did. A root out of dry ground. And it says, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. You've seen all the pictures of Jesus Christ. He looks like a model for the Ford Agency or something in some of these pictures. I mean, He's handsome. You know, His physique, He's strong. He's beautiful. Now, what's the Bible say? I think if you had lived in those days and Jesus Christ had walked by in the street, there wouldn't have been anything about Him physically that would have even made you notice. The Bible says so. There was no beauty about Him that anybody would desire Him for any of His natural comeliness, His appearance, His loveliness. His loveliness was all in His character. Isn't that, don't you understand that's always God's way? He despises the outward appearance. I mean, He puts no stock in that. Remember when He sent Samuel to go choose a king for Israel, and Samuel looked at all of Jesse's sons, and Samuel the prophet says, oh, that one, that big, strong, tall, oldest son, he'd make a good king. God said, no, it's not him. And Samuel, one by one, went down all the sons, and each time God said, no, that's not the one I want. And Samuel said, you got any other sons? He goes, well, David, he's out keeping the sheep. Well, go get him. And here comes this little squirt of a kid, little David. And God said to Samuel, that's the one. And God warned Samuel, don't look on, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And wouldn't that be the way with our Savior? I mean, wouldn't that be the way with our Savior? That His beauty was in His, and His loveliness was in His character. There was something about Him as a person that made it clear that this man was excellent. This man was beyond any other kind of a man that ever lived. It says there was no beauty that we should desire Him. Verse number 3. Remember, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. It said He is despised, He would be, and rejected, He was. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. You know, He came into His own, the Bible says, and His own received Him not. He Himself said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own people. He had no honor. The people of his own village that he grew up in, when he came to them to preach, tried to kill him. They didn't know him. Even his own family, his brothers and sisters. Yes, he had physical brothers and sisters. Mary had other children, Matthew chapter 13. She had other children. Because she was a good wife to her husband, like she should have been. And she had other children. The Bible even gives their names in the Scripture. But the Bible says none of Jesus' brothers and sisters believed on Him until after He was resurrected. Imagine growing up your whole life in your own family, except your mother and your and Joseph, know you who you really are and believe who you really are. But the rest of your brothers and sisters don't even know who you are, don't believe that you're really the Son of God. Probably heard all the stories. Yeah, Jesus, Son of God, sure. Do the dishes. It says He was despised. He was rejected. And it says, we esteemed Him not. Verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When He came to that end and He was crucified, the people thought, surely this man is getting his just rewards. He was an imposter. He said He was the Son of God. But look, God would have never allowed His Son to suffer this and die like this. So the world, the Jews especially, esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God. Because if He was the Son of God, they even said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. And when He didn't, they assumed, God is punishing Him because He's an imposter. He's a fraud. And we esteemed Him smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but. Now watch those passages that have a but in there. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All that suffering on the cross was for nothing He ever did. It was because a price had to be paid for you and I. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says, the chastisement, That's punishment. That's a beating. To be chastened, to be punished. The chastisement of our peace. In other words, you know the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the chastening hand of God, but afterwards it yieldeth, anybody remember? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. How chastening, when you correct your children as you should, afterwards, there's peace. There's peace. I don't mean just peace and quiet for you, but there's peace in their heart because they've been reminded once more of righteousness and to do right. That's a parent's responsibility. To allow your children to grow up in peace and not in chaos, not following their own will, not choosing their, you know, but to direct and correct and to chasten for their sake, not just for your peace and quiet, but for their peace. Peace within themselves and peace with God. But notice, the chastisement that would bring about our peace was not on us, like it should have been, but the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. What kind of an arrangement is that? One of your children disobeys or does something horrible, you spank another kid. But that's exactly what God did. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. It says, and with His stripes, those stripes that were put in His back from those lashes, with His stripes, we are healed. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Him. It's not about what you and I could do to save ourselves. It's not about a religion or a church. It's not about saints. It's not about priests or rabbis. It's about the Savior. Salvation is in the Savior. Salvation is not in sacraments or good deeds. Salvation is not in pilgrimages. Salvation is not in self-improvement. You could do 1,000 things that you think would make yourself, put yourself in better standing with God. But salvation is God's way of taking everything out of your hands and putting it in the hands of Jesus Christ. So that every sinner has got to come to Jesus Christ for their salvation. You can't look anywhere else. You can't look in the mirror. You can't look to the preacher. You can't look to a priest. You can't look to saints. They don't have power to save you because they didn't suffer and they weren't wounded for your transgressions. They didn't bleed for your iniquities. They didn't suffer the chastisement of your peace. Only the one who endured that can offer it as a gift. So the gospel is about the Son of God. The gospel is also about the power of God. That's what our text said. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Why would it say something like that? Because you know what? The power to save is not in your hands or mine. It takes a miraculous work of God to save a sinner. You see, if it was just self-improvement, then, hey, good luck. Work harder. Try harder. Pray a little more. Go to church a little more often. Give a little more money. Keep at it. Keep going. Maybe at the end, God will look at you and say, wow, you really did a good job. But God took all the power out of your hands. The power is in His hands to save. The gospel is the power of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God. John chapter 1. Go there with me for a second. John chapter 1. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Imagine that. Earlier in that same chapter, it says that He came into the world like, remember in the beginning of your Bible, one of the first things that happened in the beginning of your Bible, the story of creation opens up in darkness. There was darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's the story of recreation, actually. And the first action on the part of God that we see is, the Bible says that God said, let there be light. So the remedy for the darkness was the light. Jesus Christ, He said, I am the light of the world. And when He came into this world, it was like light coming into the darkness. In verse number of this same chapter, verse number 5, it says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The world didn't even realize that the light of the world was in their presence. And in verse number 10, it said, He came into His own, in verse number 11, he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. His people didn't accept him. They didn't receive him. A few did, small group. You know, waiting in that upper room, there were at the most 120 believers after 3.5 years of ministry. The gospel was preached all over Israel for 3.5 years. At the end, there are 120 people who had believed on Christ. Now, there might have been others, but there were 120 that had given themselves to follow this man, Jesus Christ. And they gathered together for prayer in that upper room after his resurrection. But for the most part, his nation, his people, the leaders, the priests, the ones whose whole life was to study the Scriptures, those men who claimed that their whole life was the study of the law, the Old Testament law, they were supposed to be the ones so well versed in the words of Moses. When Jesus Christ came, these men who had knowledge of all the prophecies predicted what town Jesus would be born in, what year he would be born. All the prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. If anybody should have bowed at his feet and loved him as their Savior and Messiah and received him as their King, it should have been the Pharisees first, the priests, the high priest especially, the men who knew the Bible best. But it wasn't never any of those men. It was the common people. The common people who were just trusting and waiting and loving his appearing. But when Jesus Christ came, his nation didn't receive him. The ones who should have known him best, should have welcomed him the loudest, didn't know who he was. The darkness didn't even comprehend that light was there. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But verse number 12, look at this. But, here's another one of those passages with a but in it, amen? This is good. I like those verses with buts. But, as many as received him. Now they did that while he was yet alive. How did they receive him? On their mouth, in their tongue? Is that what it meant? How did they receive him? Into their body, you know, in the mouth and out with the waist? No, the Bible always speaks of receiving Christ in your heart. They believed on him. Their heart, you know, that center of where your faith is. Their heart embraced him, embraced the truth about him. With their heart, they laid hold of who he said he was. Their heart held on to that truth, and they believed. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he, what does it say? What's the next word? To them gave he power to become the sons of God. See, because to be a child of God is not in your power. You don't have any ability to make yourself a Christian. The Lord has to give you that. He makes you His child. Just like you had no power to bring yourself into this world. Did you have anything to do with your birth? Anybody here have something to do with your birth? Say, well, I had a little conversation with my mom and dad. I suggested they, you know. No, you didn't have anything to do with it. No credit to you. That was somebody. That power was in the hands of somebody else. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have some participation in your salvation. I mean, you have to hear the gospel. You have to believe. But the power to make you a child of God is not in your hands. It's a work of God. And He does it through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to you and I. The power of God. 2 Corinthians, I don't know. I'm going to hurry up here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to skip a few verses here. I want you to go home and be nice to your mama today, but I do want you, before you go home, to listen to what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. So the gospel, the preaching, here he elaborates a little bit more. When he's talking about the gospel being the power of God, what does he mean? The preaching of the cross. Because not only is the Son of God at the center of the gospel, but it's not the manger. It's the cross. It's the cross. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Go to 2 Corinthians. I want to show you why it is the power of God. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse number, verse number 4. No, I'm sorry, let's go to verse number 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Him crucified. The preaching of the cross, Paul said, is the power of God. Now, you know, Jesus died in a specific kind of a way. We are saved from wrath through His death. But you know what? He died in a specific way. Paul, when he speaks about the death of Christ, speaks about the cross. The cross. The cross. The cross. It was an unusual and horrible way for someone to die. It wasn't just that Jesus had to die. There were a lot of ways He could have died. But the Bible says He had to die in a specific way. In fact, almost 1,000 years before, probably longer than that, David wrote in Psalms chapter 22 that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced by the wicked. Now, there was no such punishment known like that in the days of David. Crucifixion wasn't invented for hundreds and hundreds of years later. That was a Roman invention. And that was their form of capital punishment for the worst of criminals. It was meant to be excruciatingly painful. It was meant to be utterly humiliating because a man was hung there for the whole city to see him. When we were in Jerusalem in January, we saw the place of the skull, the place called Golgotha, the place right outside the gates there of the city of Jerusalem, right in a busy highway, the way to Damascus, went right past the cross. So it was a main thoroughfare. Jesus was crucified and the criminals in the Roman Empire were put to death that way so that their suffering would be the greatest. This was not a humane way to die. It was the most horrible way you could die. And the Romans had experimented in ways to prolong the suffering without killing a man. Just to make his agony endure as long as possible. And his humiliation to be complete. They were naked. They were hung there naked for the city to mock at them and laugh at them as the people went by. The book of Psalms talks about people passing by, not just coming to see it, but this was a way even the passerbys could go and look and make fun and mock at the latest execution, the latest criminal to be humiliated and put to death there. He was numbered, the Bible says, with the transgressors, hung there as a common thief between two thieves. Even in his death, there was no honor given to him, no special treatment accorded him, just as if he were just being thrown out with the garbage, thrown out with the common criminals, put to death like the men beside him. It's the cross, the preaching of that cross. And you know why that cross is so important? Because it shows us, the gospel is the preaching of that cross. What Jesus Christ did for you and I by dying in such a way. The cross reveals some things to us today. The first thing that I think it says to us is it shows me the depravity of mankind. The depravity of mankind. To devise such a death. That didn't come out of hell. That came out of men's minds. To devise such a death. And I'm sure there might have been things just as worse. But that was a horrible way to die. And do you ever think about this? Do you know that in the death of Jesus Christ, how much of mankind was implicated in His death? You know, down through the centuries in the Middle Ages, it was common for the church that was in power during the Middle Ages to accuse the Jews as being Christ killers. They were persecuted because of that. They were put in ghettos because of that. Long before Hitler, the Jews were in ghettos. The creation of a ghetto and the confining of Jews to ghettos wasn't done by Hitler. It was done by numbers and numbers of popes before him. But down through history, the Jews have always, you know, because of religion, Christianity, so to speak, been labeled as Christ killers. But if you just read the gospel accounts, The cross indicts all of humanity. Everybody's there. Politician, Pilate. King, Herod. Soldiers, Roman centurions. The whole religious community is lined up against him. Priests, judges, high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole council of the religious council of Jerusalem, all of the elite of society. He wasn't put to death by a rabble-rousing bunch of misfits. He was put to death by the cream of society. The greatest of society. Men with honor, position, power, money. These were the leaders of the world. A king, a governor, Roman centurions. These were not even the common sort of soldiers. These were men of some power and authority as centurions. Religious men that should have known better. The very best of society was there. You know that cross indicts all of humanity? It indicts you and me. It's not the Jews, the Christ killers. It's you and me. It's mankind did this to Jesus Christ. It reveals the total unworthiness of mankind. That cross reveals the depravity of man. It reveals the blindness of man. You know how many people interrogated Jesus Christ and they still didn't see who he was? Pilate said, looked him right in the face and said, "What is truth?" and walked away. The high priest examined him and didn't see this was Christ. How many people examined his life, interrogated him, questioned him, listened to him preach, watched his life? They couldn't find anything to accuse him with, so they had to pay false witnesses to come in and accuse him. They couldn't find anybody that could say anything bad against him. So you got to pay for false witnesses to come to his trial. That's the best of society. That's the best of society. Jesus Christ came into this world, and you know what that cross does? That cross indicts mankind. That cross indicts the very best of men. The religious man, the political man, the ruler, the soldier. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. They gave him a show trial. They condemned him as a common criminal. Here is man judging the great judge. Here they crucified their own creator. They murdered an innocent man. An innocent man. He had done no wrong. He had committed no sin. He had hurt nobody. In his whole life he had gone around doing good. Healing the blind. Raising the dead. Feeding the people when they were hungry. He preached to them and then he's still concerned about their own nourishment. He's feeding them on more than one occasion. Rescuing men from danger. The whole life of Jesus Christ was nothing more than moral, human excellence. I mean, he was the greatest man that ever walked this earth. The Bible says he was God as well, but I mean, we know that. But even as a man, he excelled all of his accusers. There was nothing to charge him with. He wasn't guilty of anything. But to preserve their power, they put him to death. To silence his criticisms of their hypocrisy, they put him to death because he had their number. And he was never politically correct. He would stand up to the Pharisees and say, "You hypocrites, you snakes, you liars." See, some people don't like preachers to talk so plain and so direct. I think that, you know, you should have a little respect for other people's religions. You shouldn't. Jesus Christ said to the men of his own religion, "You're liars, you're hypocrites, you're snakes, you're whited sepulchres full of dead man's bones." People were buried in sepulchres and the outside of the building was whitewashed, but inside it's just death and stench. And the Lord said to the leaders of his nation, "That's what you are, whited sepulchres. You look beautiful to men's eyes, you look righteous, you love to make long prayers, you love everybody to think that you're so holy with all your garments and all your vestments, but inside I know your hearts." A man like that can't live long. A man like that can't be allowed to live long. Not when those that are in power, in religious power, he knows their number and he accuses them and he exposes their sin. And they put him to death because of envy. To silence his criticisms of their hypocrisy. To remove the one who by his righteous life and his gracious words proved them to be the workers of iniquity that they really were. That had to be silenced. They proved, their actions at that cross prove Even though you weren't there, and you personally didn't have a hand in it, mankind did, and you're a part of it. They prove that mankind at its core is wicked, blind, perverted, prejudiced, corrupt, self-righteous, and disobedient. That's what that cross exposes. It exposes the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of man. That's what Romans chapter 1 said. They knew better. They held the truth. They had the truth in their hands. They had it in their homes. They had the scriptures. But the cross reveals the unrighteousness, the ungodliness of men who hold the truth, who know better, and yet persist in their own wickedness. The cross reveals the wickedness of man. Look at, go back with me for a second to Psalms chapter 22. We made reference to this earlier. This is the psalm written by David that describes the crucifixion many, many hundreds of years before it happened, before David would have known anything about men's hands and feet being pierced. David absolutely accurately describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ long before it ever took place. And in Psalm 22, if you want to read the description of the crucifixion from the Lord's point of view, he shows you his thoughts. This is from the inside of the crucifixion. Verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you remember those were the very words that Jesus cried from the cross. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but just skip down here to verse number 16. It says, for dogs, that's Gentiles in the scriptures. Sorry, guys, but that's what the Bible says you are, and I am. Dogs. Dogs. It's not very flattering, I know. But in our natural state, without Christ, we're no better than dogs. And I better not be offended by that, because that gym membership and that salon membership and all the money you pump into making yourself beautiful, the end, without Christ, you go out of this world like a dog. And you go to hell. And when the Lord is on the cross, he's surrounded by Gentiles. There are Jews there, but he's surrounded by Gentiles as well. Roman soldiers all around him. He says, for dogs have compassed me. Watch this. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, by the way, this is free. I'm just throwing this one in here, but Jesus was crucified by the wicked, right? He was put to death by the wicked. He wasn't put to death by his disciples. But you know, in some religions today, the religious guys who claim to have the power to sacrifice Christ again and offer him up. You know, in the Bible, he was sacrificed by wicked hands, not by his own people. He wasn't put to death by his own followers. So the man who claims to he's going to sacrifice Christ again on an altar, has power to do this, the Bible's telling you right there, God looks upon those hands as wicked hands. He wasn't put to death by his friends. He wasn't put to death by his followers. He was encompassed by the wicked. And they, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What a Savior. I mean, that he would still, after all of that, want to save you and me. I don't know why after that he didn't want to just burn the whole thing up and go home. Just burn it all to a crisp and go home. He could have. He could have, but he wouldn't. Because he loved your soul too much. He could have gone home. He could have gone home. In fact, I think there was a point in his ministry where the Lord allowed him and said as much. When he went on the top of that mountain and he was transformed, his work wasn't finished yet, but you know what the Father said? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, in a sense, that's a you can come home if you want to, son. I'm happy. I'm pleased. I'm satisfied. You can come home if you want to. But he came down off that mountain and he walked right into the cross. You don't know how much you're loved. You don't understand how much you're loved. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter reminds the Jews in Jerusalem of this fact. In verse number 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourselves also know." That in itself should have brought some conviction and terror to their hearts. Hey, this wasn't done in a corner in a secret place, you know, out in the middle of the desert. He did all these miracles right in your presence, in your midst. Here's a man you saw, he had the hand of God, the approval of God upon his life. The things that he did, the things that he taught. "You men of Israel, you know these things," Peter is saying to them. Him, watch verse 23, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," in other words, it wasn't a mistake, it was all part of God's plan to redeem the world, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It was wicked hands that did that, not the hands of his disciples, not the hands of his church, not the hands of his own followers, but the hands of the wicked. That's why Romans chapter 1, that passage we began with, is very clear. The gospel vindicates God. Do you know that the death of Jesus Christ frees God's hands? He would have been free to do it anyway. But now God can send the wicked to hell and be perfectly justified in doing so. God is justified by the cross. The judgment and the wrath of God upon the wicked was justified even before the cross. But now, because God Himself has sent His Son to die in the place of sinful man and offer salvation to anyone, now God is perfectly just. He's right to just show His wrath. Look at verse number 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And then verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So God is just to condemn. God is just to judge. Because He can always point to, well, look at what I did for you. I died for you. And you spurned my sacrifice. You rejected my sacrifice. You rejected my Son. You know, unless you think that you are somehow better because you weren't there at the cross, say, well, I would have never done that. If I had been there, if I had heard Jesus preach, I know, I tell you what, I love God so much, I would have followed Him. I would have believed Him. Really? Are you better than they? You're better than those people? We're morally superior to the men and women of those days? Or that Neanderthal days, those were just cavemen, you know, walking along, their knuckles dragging the ground. They did what they did because they were just stupid. No, they were sinners like you. They were sinners just like you. And some of you today, after having a whole complete Bible, having all the goodness of God in your life, having liberty in this country, having the freedoms that we have, you still don't believe God. You still don't believe God. You don't take Him at His word. The Bible says that's what they were guilty of. They did not believe God. They did not take God at His word. You and I are no different many times. Some of you in here today still don't believe God. After all that God has done for you and all the good things that God has given you, you still don't trust Him. You still don't believe Him. Well, the gospel shows us the Son of God. It shows us the sin of man. It shows us the power of God. But you know what? Thank the Lord, the gospel is not all bad. It doesn't just show us evil and sin, but one thing the gospel makes clear is that in spite of all that, God loves sinners. The gospel is the greatest testimony to the love of God for the guilty, for the ungodly. God still loves this world, even though this world did that to His Son. The Bible says so. John chapter 3 and verse number 16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible makes it clear. The gospel reveals to us the love of God. The gospel was meant to put man on his knees. was to make a man realize he cannot go on any longer deceiving himself that he is moral and wise. The gospel calls a man to repent and to bow before Jesus Christ. The cross reveals man's guilt and his condemnation. That's the purpose of it. To show man in all his depravity and all of his wickedness that he could do that to his Creator. That he could do that to someone who didn't justify that kind of treatment. It puts man at his worst. It shows God at his best. Man at his worst. Man at his most wicked, God at his most merciful. At his most gracious, at his most compassionate, most long-suffering. How did God withhold his wrath on the earth for those hours in which his Son was tormented and mocked? How did God hold back his anger? If he had just let loose a couple of angels, that's all it would have needed. A couple of angels could have wiped everybody out. Imagine the angels who are watching on, who could not have understood the mind of God and the plan of God. They couldn't have understood what's unfolding before them as their God, Jesus Christ. Their Savior, their Lord. The one that they had known from all eternity past as the one that sat on that throne in heaven. The one that their focus was always upon. They sang of Him. They sang to Him. They cried, "Holy, holy, holy," around His throne from eternity past. And now to watch this unfolding upon Him on the earth. How were the angels held back? How was God held back from destroying man? There's no way you can explain it except where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen. In our sin, the love of God was greater. So the cross reveals the worst of man, but it also reveals the greatness of God, the greatest attributes of God, His love, His mercy, His long-suffering, His forgiveness. That's why that gospel is power. That's power. That's why you and I shouldn't be ashamed of it. It doesn't show man in his... Man was not having his best day that day. That was not a good day in the history of mankind. That is man at his worst. That is God at his best. And the whole story is meant to humble a man, humble a woman, make you stop clinging on to yourself and your religion and your good deeds, and you say, "Well, it's not the religion I grew up in. It's not what my grandma taught me." Oh, God is, He's not interested in your religion. He's interested in you seeing His Son for who He is and what He did. Amen. And the gospel is simply meant to make your heart humble and make you bow before Jesus Christ. To love Him more than you love yourself. To love Him more than you love your own opinions. To love Him more than you love your religion. We don't have a religion here. We've said it 1,000 times. You didn't get religion when you came here. And you don't change religions to get saved. What you do is you let go of it. And you receive a person, Jesus Christ. You receive a relationship. It's so much better. It's so much better. It's the real thing. It's what God intended from the beginning. A fellowship together. A relationship together. Not rules and regulations and bow now and eat this and do that and go on this day and watch the calendar and you're supposed to do this. There's no rules here. It's what frustrates some people. Walk by faith. Love that Lord in that book. Do what you do because you love Him. Serve Him because you trust Him. Live by faith. Let the Spirit of God work through you. See, the cross reveals the love and the mercy of God. We sing it in so many of our songs. I mean, that's why those hymns are so beautiful. I don't like the choruses where you can dance around and shake and shimmy and all that. I like the songs that lift up Jesus Christ and just speak about Him. Those are good songs. Songs that speak about you and your faith, songs about Christ. Songs that are objective. Songs whose object is to exalt the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what a hymn does. A hymn exalts Him. A hymn doesn't massage your feelings and your emotions. A song is not meant to make you feel good. Have you dancing around. Because what are you going to do when you don't have the gospel band to play for you? What are you going to do when it's just you and the Lord and a Bible? At the cross, where I first saw the light. at the cross. At the cross. See, that's where the light first shines in a man's soul. Salvation for anybody here today doesn't begin at a manger. It begins at the cross. At the cross, at the cross. So many of our hymns speak about what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's from that song we sing, At the Cross. There's a line in there that's not in our hymn book. It goes like this. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. That's what the cross ought to do to a child of God. Even to a sinner, to realize the love that God had to endure that for us. To suffer in our place, to take our sin, to go to our hell. Another songwriter said this, one of our favorite hymns in this church, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, the cross humbles you and exalts Christ. It says, Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. So the gospel is the Son of God. The gospel reveals the sin of man. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the love of God. And one last thing, the gospel also makes clear the promises of God. The promises of God. Our verse, if we could go back to the one we started with. This is a promise, in a sense, to you today. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. Do you see the promise in that verse? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. To everyone that what? Believeth. That's a promise. That is a promise from God. That is a promise from the Lord. That God will do for you those things that that verse says. He will give you salvation. It isn't through sacraments. It isn't through your good works. What does that verse say? It's through believing. It's through believing on Jesus Christ. The Scriptures make that clear. Just a few verses to confirm that in the Scriptures and we'll be done. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 22. Romans 3, 22. It says, Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, righteousness is what you need to get to heaven, righteousness is what you don't have. The Bible says earlier in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Righteousness is not something that you get by being better, being good, trying harder, praying more, giving more money to church. Righteousness is something that has to be given to you by God. Notice what it says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by more money, more church attendance, baptism, confirmation, sacraments. Is that what it says? What is it by? Where does righteousness come from? By faith. By faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that live better lives, right? That clean up their act, change their ways, stop their bad habits, right? Is that what it says? Unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. That's the promise of God. That means this makes the gospel salvation available to anybody. It's simple. I don't want to say it's easy because it wasn't easy for God to accomplish what He did. It was miraculous. But He made it simple, the simplicity that there is in Christ. God brought it down to this. Simply trust what Jesus did for you on that cross. Cling to that. Hold on to Him. Trust Him. Believe with all your heart on Him. Right? Unto all and upon all them that believe. Then it goes on to say, For there is no difference, for all have sinned. and come short of the glory of God. And then to go down in verse number 25, speaking about Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God hath set forth, put him out there. Put him out there before you. Set forth. Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be. Another one of those big words in the Bible that is so meaningful, so important. To be a propitiation. To be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You know what a propitiation is? It is a payment that is appropriate to the debt. It is a sacrifice that satisfies. For example, you got a brand new car. Somebody comes one day, takes your brand new car, smashes the windows, rips the upholstery, pours a bucket of pink paint all over the thing, right? Slashes your tires, takes your gas cap off, pours some sugar and water, just destroys your car. They catch the guy that did it, and they bring him to you. Now, that person owes you. He owes you a payment. How about if he said, could I get you some flowers and chocolates? Would that be okay? Well, that's a payment. But it doesn't quite satisfy what happened. How about a pizza? Maybe a couple of pizzas? Could I do that? How about if I just say, I'm really, really sorry and I promise it'll never happen again? Well, he gave you something. Was that good enough? See, a propitiation is a sacrifice that's appropriate to the offense. In other words, propitiation has the meaning of satisfaction in it. It satisfies an offense. Totally and perfectly satisfies. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins, the offense that we, because of our sin and our condemnation, that is such an offense to God, your good deeds would never pay Him back. That's like trying to give God candy and flowers for being a bad boy. Your good deeds are not what He's looking for in payment. Say, well, I'm going to mend my ways. I'm going to start going to church. That's like a box of pizza. The only kind of a sacrifice and payment that could have satisfied for sin would be what Jesus Christ offered. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. When the Father saw what Jesus Christ offered, He said, paid in full. That is a sacrifice that's appropriate to the offense. That satisfies the offense. And God marked the offense as being paid. It's been paid. Your offense was paid. If you go to hell, it's not because of your sins of drunkenness or your sins of this or your sins of that, because your sins were paid for on the cross. If you go to hell, it'll be because you didn't receive the propitiation that God set forth before you. He said, here it is. This is what satisfies all of your offenses. This is what satisfies everything that you did. You can't do anything to make up for this. You can't live a good enough life to overcome the fact that you've sinned against Me. But I will accept what My Son did. If you'll receive Him as your Savior, I'll consider your debt canceled. Paid in full. Hey, I got in on that 33 years ago. I got in on that. That's a good deal. That is a real good deal. You don't get a better deal than that. You tell me where you're going to get a better deal than that. The forgiveness of all your sins, eternal life, the forgiveness of everything you ever did, a relationship with God Almighty, just by going right to the Savior. How do you get eternal life? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John chapter 3, we quoted verse number 16. Well, you know what? Let's just go. I'm going to go to this. This will be my last verse. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. There's a lot more here, but we're out of time. John chapter 3, verse 36. You see it? Will you look at it? If you don't have a Bible in front of you, will you steal the guy's next to you and get his Bible? make sure you can see this verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Not just believing that He existed, not just believing that He was born of a virgin. This is not believing in the Jesus of Christmas. This is in believing in the Jesus of the cross. The preaching of the cross, the gospel of Christ, what Jesus did for you on that cross. Do you realize that that's all God will accept for your salvation? You can't bring to God anything else. You can't offer Him anything else. Anything else is an insult to God. It's like if you came to my house and we're going to have dinner. We put the plates on the table in front of you. And you get up, take your plate, your cup, your fork, your knife, go over to the sink and wash the dishes. I'd be like, well, I already washed those, you know. Or if you came behind me and vacuumed the room that I just vacuumed. Done that. Isn't that in a sense like saying, I don't like what you did. Wasn't enough. Wasn't good enough. You know, when you try to bring God something other than just simply trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, what you're saying to God is, all right, I'm glad that you did it. I see that you did it, but it wasn't enough. Wasn't good enough. I accept that. I'll take that, but I've got to add to it. Well, I've got to add this. I've got to add that. I'm going to do it my way. That's an insult to God. Because when Jesus Christ was on that cross, He said, it's done. It's finished. Nothing can be added to it, friend. You can't add anything to it. Who are you to think you could add something to what the Son of God accomplished on the cross? And that last verse we'll close with, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's that simple. But here's the rest of the verse. And he that believeth not the Son, whoever decides not to take Him at His word, not to trust Him as their Savior, not to believe on Him with all their heart, it says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, I don't know how much clearer I could make it. I'm sure somebody else could have made it a little plainer and more simple, but I don't know how much clearer I could make it this morning. Salvation is a gift from God. Salvation was paid for you by Jesus Christ. There's nothing that any of us could have ever done except simply open our heart and receive Christ as our Savior. When you receive Him, you get everlasting life, because He is everlasting life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the everlasting life. Receive Him, believe on Him, trust Him, you have everlasting life. Decide not to take Him at His word, decide not to trust Him, go your own way, take your own chances. The Bible says you will not see life, but the wrath of God that Romans chapter 1 verse 18 mentioned, the wrath of God abides on you. Let's bow our heads this morning. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. And please, let's just be still for a moment. Before we leave this room, maybe there's some unfinished business for someone here in the room. Maybe there's something you need to do. God expects a response. The Bible tells us not to be hearers, not to be like the man that looks in the mirror, beholds his face, and then goes his way. Not just to listen and then walk away, but to respond to God. God expects a response. When He gives you His word, when you hear the scriptures, He expects you to... He